Many of you know, or if you're here last week, you know that I've had a very impactful summer. Not just the grandkids, but Jan and my time on the mountain, and this book that by Peterson has impacted me greatly. Partly my role is my understanding of myself as a pastor and understanding worship. The frustrating news is that I've learned some new things, even at this late stage of the game. The good news is I'm still learning new things at this late stage of the game. And I want to talk to you today about worship and some of the things God seems to be sharing with me, and how, and maybe suggest even some new things for us to be about in our worship life together. The text today is from the book of Exodus, the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. And Moses comes to that point that each of us comes to at one time or another where we're not sure what the next step is or what lies ahead for us in our future, whether we've just relocated or whether we're off to a new adventure. And so he asks God, how we go from here? And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." I want to talk about the sustaining grace of worship, the presence of God. There was that moment last Monday, seems much longer ago than that. Do you remember this moment, you caught it on TV, when Gabby Giffords entered the chambers of Congress? Did you see it? Congress had been wrangling and haggling with impasse after impasse. People across the country getting angrier and angrier and more frustrated. One commentator said, "The irresponsible brinkmanship and childish squabbling made American political leaders look more like the Real Housewives of New Jersey than the leaders of the free world." I don't watch the Real Housewives of New Jersey. I guess that's a reality show. And then in walks Gabby Giffords, who 8 months ago on January 8th had been shot in the head, survived, went through recovery, arrived on the floor of the House to help pass the debt compromise. Her first appearance on Capitol Hill, stunning virtually everyone, for they didn't know she was coming, as she declared, "I strongly believe that crossing the aisle for the good of the American people is more important than party politics." May her stride increase. The lawmakers, both Democrat and Republican, rose to their feet and erupted into applause, all very deeply moved, as were all of us across the country. Amazing. Somehow the presence of this one who had nearly died, now was alive again and among them, took the lawmakers and the country away from the wrangling and the moment of preoccupation with party politics and themselves onto something greater than who they were. It was her presence. And as the light shined down upon her, it was breathtaking. And I'd like to draw a comparison about worship. Worship is intended to do that for us, where we are drawn away from the things that would distract us, the things that preoccupy us through 6 days of the week. We come to this place and we're drawn to the moment, the mystery, the presence of God. God's bigness, God's majesty, and out of ourselves and losing ourselves almost, as it were, into the very presence of God. And our focus upon God, upon Jesus, who not only nearly died, but did die, rose again, is now alive and among us, and we celebrate His presence in the preeminent way of the celebration of the sacrament of Holy Communion. And to the Holy Spirit, whom we affirm in the Creed and in our lives, as God's presence with us. Worship is intended to give us this perspective, to press us beyond ourselves, above any pettiness and wrangling, into a new focus. And I want to talk today and the next 2 or 3 Sundays about some of these new insights that God seems to have given to me and how they apply to our worshiping community, things I wish I would have known years ago. I've learned something about worship primarily from the book of Exodus. And I'm going to share that with you. You may recall in the book of Exodus, the first 34 chapters is sort of nonstop, action-packed sorts of stuff. Awesome. Cecil B. DeMille type of thing, or for the younger generations, Star Wars. Yesterday, we had the privilege of being at another grandchild's birthday party, and the theme was Star Wars, and it was action-packed. My birthday parties were nothing compared to these. It was amazing. It was awesome. You remember with me, Moses is dramatically rescued from the river. Moses is in line to become Pharaoh. He becomes aware of the slavery of his people and the tremendous oppression. He's banished to the desert to tend sheep. He goes to a burning bush that is not put out with the fire, doesn't consume it, and he hears the voice of God say, "Take off your sandals for you're on holy ground." He's called to go back to Egypt and lead the people out. There's this tug of war, this gigantic tug of war between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel, the God of Moses and the 10 plagues. Then the sea divides and they're led out from the Red Sea. There's thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai, and the 10 commandments are given on a stone tablet. Tremendous action, great events of salvation and freedom, deliverance from slavery to freedom with guidance of the 10 commandments. And the rest of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament picks up on this thematic deal in the spiritualization of, just as the children of Israel were in bondage and slavery, so you and I were in bondage of slavery to sin, and through the act of Jesus Christ are brought free to freedom and deliverance. And the Sermon on the Mount serves as our 10 commandments as guidance for our living. Amazing action for 34 chapters. And then it stops. Chapter 35 begins with Moses calling us to do nothing, to celebrate Sabbath. Sabbath, when the sun goes down, even the time of beginning Sabbath, we cannot control. It's when God says, when the sun goes down. And in order to give God time and space to form the life of God within us, the first 34 chapters defining acts of salvation, the final 6 chapters, and here's what I want us especially to seek this morning, perspectives for worship that would assimilate God's work and God's way into our lives. So the work and will and way of God, week after week, month after month, God using this time to make God's presence known, to shape who we are as individuals and as community. And this is where Bezalel first appears, the name Bezalel. He's the architect. He's the artist. And his task, inspired by God, was to shape the worship area and the objects in the worship area in a way that enhances and leads us into the mystery and presence of Almighty God. The space whereby the God-shaped life is formed in us individually and corporately. 34 chapters of dramatic action, slavery, delivery, struggle, deliverance. And now, 6 chapters to prepare us for the long haul of worship. And it's been entitled to name. They speak of the material objects, the artistic expressions, which will give us access to the mystery of God and lead us weekly toward an awareness of the holiness of God. And so worship becomes not so much what we do, but what we allow God now to do in and for us. You know what? Worship is our signature activity. It's the thing that sets us apart from other wonderful social structures, Rotary, Kiwanis, educational activities, schools, businesses, athletic events, the university, political parties. We meet each Sunday to worship God. We sing together, we pray together, we listen to Scripture together, we receive the sacraments together. God is using these things to shape us and then return us to our homes and our businesses with the blessing of God upon us. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's why we do what we do. We worship God And this space, God shapes us. Back to the book of Exodus in the last six chapters. The last six chapters are meticulous in its detail, so meticulous that many of us are tempted to skip over it. And who wants to know about lampstands and curtains and acacia wood and tables and basins and all of that stuff? But each part is designed in a sensory way to move us to the mystery and awe and majesty of God. And I've missed it a good chunk of my life, and I don't want you to miss it for the rest of your life. I must confess that until encountering this, I've had a diminished view of worship. I've seen it, I'm afraid, as the setting for preaching, teaching, singing, mission boxing, those sorts of things. But no, worship in and of itself, the whole piece of it, the visual sensory things, is the way God shapes God's life within us. So let's reflect a little bit on the tent of meeting, our worship space here that God has helped us, led us to shape. First is the size of this place. Sometimes, many times we hear, oh, Trinity's just too big. Sometimes I've even thought, wow, I wonder if we built this place too big. And then I think back, no, I hope and pray that everybody here, whether it's a graduating class from middle school or whoever uses this place, Shans or whoever else, or us on Sunday morning when we come in here, we're drawn to something bigger than who we are. We're drawn by the vastness of it, out away from ourselves to something larger than we're accustomed to, up and away, essentially the grandeur and majesty of God in whose presence is fullness and joy. My hope is that these large windows, floor-to-ceiling windows, when we look out, we'll be drawn to God's creation. We'll say in our hearts, this is my Father's world. But we'll have a sense of what Solomon had in his prayer when he prayed over the new temple that he built, which was one of the seven wonders of the world in its day. But here's his prayer. God, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. My prayer is that the size and the height and the windows will draw us beyond ourselves to the God who wants to have a relationship with us and whose presence means the world to who we are. So that when we come in here, whatever's worrying us, whatever's weighing us down, whatever's preoccupying our minds, whatever is our concern, because of the bigness of God, we can let go and let God. We can give it over to God. The woodwork, the pillars, are designed to show the strength of God. The fine woodwork at a side angle. Those of you on the side, you can see these woodwork at the top here. They look like individuals holding others' hands, don't they? But to show a sign of community. The outside pillars to show the strength of God. The doors are big to show the awesomeness of God. And then the key visuals. What's the first thing you see when you come in here? It's the cross. As I sat down this morning, I said, you all have an advantage over me when you come to worship. The centerpiece is what dominates it. It's who we are. It defines us. We're followers of the one who went to the cross. And we're called upon to live a cross-shaped life. We're obedient disciples of Jesus, recipients of His grace, of the God who loved us so much He sent His Son. And in worship, it is the center of our attention and our listening and praying and our singing and our receiving. Without it, our worship can degenerate into wish fulfillment and happy psychology and good advice. A Dr. Phil, and as you well know, the large churches across this country the last two or three decades felt that in order to appeal to the non-church people, they should take away any semblance of cross or whatever. And you have to wonder, what's left? But this is what defines us. It's who we are. And we follow Jesus with great humility and gratitude. The baptismal font, right here near the front, it says loud and clearly, it's the sacrament of our entrance into the Christian faith. We're recipients of God's amazing grace and mercy. And that symbolizes it. It's a visual reminder of God's forgiveness and God's acceptance, that God accepts us just as we are. the Lord's table, the other sacrament, Holy Communion, the presence of Christ conveys His presence. The altar rail, where Sunday after Sunday, many of us come and kneel and we pray and we hand over to God whatever might be bothering us. So the pulpit, where the Word of God is preached, not our words, but the Word of Scripture. And our aisles are wide to show gracious hospitality. But other than the cross, from the book of Exodus, the center focus piece on the table from the book of Exodus was the Ark of the Covenant. And it would go about right here. It's about 4 feet 2 inches wide, 30 inches high. You've known it from the Indiana Jones, and 30 inches wide. An enormous power, so powerful that it was held on poles, and if anybody touched it, because there was the presence of God. And above the table, above the ark, was this place like this called the mercy seat. The mercy seat, because you and I, as much as we say we want justice, we really want mercy. I want mercy. And overarching these are two cherubim whose wings come over here to protect the mercy seat. And as the worshipers could look at the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, what they saw was a sense of nothingness, but not nothingness. It was the presence of God. Not something that could be handled or manipulated. And it wasn't just emptiness, but it was the fullness of the one who fills all in all. God's presence. We can't manipulate God. But the mystery, the worship, and so our attention here is upon God. We come together to worship God, to invite God to do God's work in us and for us, and things that we can't do ourselves, to report for duty. I've been so convicted by this new awareness about worship, and I have a confession to make. I've led you wrongly. I have a little bit. In our greeting, when I say welcome home and you say it's great to be home, and then I added, why are we here, and I've invited you to say to help change the world, I think that's wrong. That's not why we're here. We're here to worship God. Why are we here? We're here to worship God. After the first service, many people came to me and said, thank you for saying that. I've never liked that second part of that phrase. And I said, that's why we're here. We're here to worship God. And I was reminded that for 18 years, you've so graciously allowed me to catch up with you. And I appreciate that. Why are we here? We're here to worship God. And when we worship God, the effect is God changes us and we go out into the world to serve. And the effect will be, I think, to help change the world for better. But that's the most important thing we can do, to worship God, the presence, the mercy seat. And now, in our Christian tradition, the presence, the mercy seat, is filled with the expressions of mercy, the elements of Holy Communion, the presence of Christ. And when we offer the prayer over the bread and the cup, we believe, as United Methodists, the presence of Christ is there. We're reminded that God is present to us, and we're called to be present back to God. And then week after week, God will change us. God will shape us as a community of faith. Worship, it's not about good advice or good ideas or the type of music. It's about the presence of God. So let's celebrate God's presence together. Would you pray with me? God, as we prepare to receive Holy Communion, I begin with my own confession and invite our congregation to confess. I confess that too often I come into this place, I have come into this place, and maybe sat the whole hour thinking about other things than You. Oh God, talk about missed opportunities. But today and from henceforth and forevermore, when we come to this place, we come to worship You. to be in your presence and to be present to you who are present to us. And in the subtle, mysterious, awesome, majestic way that you do, you will shape us. Not be shaped by others, but by the hand of the living God. And so now, as we prepare to receive Holy Communion, we make our humble confession and ask for your grace and forgiveness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you prepare to follow with me? The Lord be